Well, we're in John chapter 10. What a chapter. Yeah, I love this chapter. That's what I say about every chapter, right? No, but I really have a special love for this chapter. You see, I was going to leave and go to Tennessee and start a church with Pastor Steve, the one that married me. And he asked me to go, and I prayed about it, and I felt the Lord was leading me to go. And then I went up and visited my brother John Corson up at his church in Oregon. And just up there talking to him, I asked him some counsel on it. And he just, he looked at me and he said, well, and this time we had the Bible study. There was about 80 people, and I was figuring, well, you know, Easy could take it over. I could take off. Things would go great. And he looks at me and says, well, I see you have 80 people. You have a Bible study already, and you're leaving. He says, yeah, if you want to be a hireling, go ahead and go. And I'm like, okay, it's a strong rebuke. And I went back to my cabin at that point, and I just got before the Lord, and the Lord really ministered to me by that. And I turned here to John chapter 10. We've already covered that area, and the Lord just says, you aren't going nowhere. And you know, not 3 months later, I saw the reasons of that. As God started really working, and the Bible study grew, and now here we are today. God has His hand upon His sheep, even upon His under-shepherds. This is one of my favorite chapters. See, I proved it to you. We left off at verse 21. Now, between verse 21 and verse 22 here of John chapter 10, it's probably about late September or early October there in verse 21. And moving into verse 22, we're now at about December. So we have about 3 months here that it's separate. And Jesus, in the beginning, we saw from chapter 8, verse 1, all the way through chapter 10, verse 21, was one day. But now we have a jump of about 3 months. And he says in verse 22, now it was the Feast of Dedications in Jerusalem, and it was winter. Here we are. We left off in chapter 7 with the Feast of Tabernacles. A feast of rejoicing where Jesus Christ was there, and how all the people from everywhere came and gathered to Jerusalem. How the festivals were going on and the rejoicing was going on. The Feast of the Harvest and the time where God brought them through the tabernacling, through the wilderness journeys. And how Jesus, when He was there that day, it says on the great day of the feast, on the last day, as the priests were coming up and they were pouring out the water, demonstrating the water that was shed forth from the rock as Moses struck the rock there, and they drank freely in the wilderness, and how God was providing miracles. And we saw how they were reading the Psalms there in the Hallel Psalms, which is Psalm 113 to Psalm 118, and how there they read Isaiah as the priest stood up, and he read Isaiah chapter 44, verse 3, and it says, I will pour water on them who thirst. And then at that very point, everybody got down on their face, and at that time they were praying, Messiah come, O Messiah come. And we saw that was when Jesus Christ stood up and said, if anyone thirsts, let him come unto me and drink, and out of his most inner being will gush torrents of living water. And how blessing that was, that text was, how we all got edified through it. If you were with us, if you weren't, I encourage you to pick up the tape of John chapter 7. And here we are now at the Feast of Dedications. This feast does not require all of them to come to Jerusalem. But this feast is a celebration of the cleansing of the temple. You see, there was a Syrian, he was a king, and he rose up and he loved the Greek culture and the Greek gods, and he wanted to destroy Judaism and all the Jews. And so what he did, he infested the temple and he invaded Jerusalem, and he came in, he went into the temple, which is a holy place, and even on the altar itself, he sacrificed a pig. Swine flesh there on the altar, which is a total abomination in the Jewish culture according to the law. And he decreed at that time that if any mother, Jewish mother, would circumcise her male son at 8 days old, which the law required, circumcision, a sign of the covenant of God. If she would circumcise that male child, she would be hung with her child around her neck. In the middle of the town square, This was a wicked king, defiling the temple, ruining things, made a decree for death penalty if you were caught with the law of God in your hands or in your possession. Kind of like some communist countries today. You could not do anything. And so they overcame this king. They cleansed the temple and they reestablished the Jewish religion. And this is the Feast of Dedications, or the Feast of Lights, sometimes it's called. Because they're in the temple during 8 days, as the war was going on, as they were overcoming. The candle in the temple, the oil in that lamp only burns for a day, but miraculously, it burned for 8 days straight. And it was a miracle of God, as they had light to fight and to cleanse the temple once more. And so this is the Feast of Dedications. It's a time of rejoicing. Not only a time of rejoicing of what God did in the past, but like the Feast of Tabernacles, it's a time of rejoicing and a time of looking for the Messiah to return. And I notice how powerfully Jesus just got done saying 3 months previously that He was the light of the world, as we could sometimes call it the Feast of Lights. It was also, in our tradition, it would be the Hanukkah season. That's exactly what this feast would represent. And it was in the winter time. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Now Jesus was there. It was a time. They were looking for the Messiah. It was another rejoicing time. Now Solomon's porch was a pretty big area. The rabbis usually used it. It was a covered porch. And it was a place where they would walk and meditate and pray. That's what it was for. It was also a place they could teach in. There was benches there, it says. And so Solomon's porch was not in the inner temple, but it was on the outskirts there. And Jesus was walking in there, probably praying. You see, Jesus Christ knows what's about to happen. The cross is coming up. It's not long from here. Jesus will now be pulling away from public ministry pretty much. We'll see Him a few more times in public ministry, and then we will see Him disappear into personal ministry with Him and His disciples, and then we will see the cross. And so keep that in mind as we're looking at this. And so Jesus is there walking in the porch of Solomon, and He's probably praying and just meditating, talking to His Father. Then the Jews surrounded Him and said to Him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." So Jesus is there. He's just minding His own business, walking there, praying, talking to the Father, and these Jews surround Him. Now this word "surrounding Him" is just like the word there in Acts when the disciples surrounded Paul after he was stoned, and they surrounded him, the Bible says, and he got back up. And we would picture and imagine that those disciples surrounded Paul and laid hands on him and prayed for him, and it looks to be that he got back up and he went right back into that city, which is a whole other story. A crazy one at that. But there's Jesus. And then these Jews, these rabbis, they're surrounding Him. "Tell us if you're the Christ. Tell us plainly. How long do you keep us in doubt?" Because they were looking for the Messiah and they knew. But they had different motives. They were trying to trap Him. Luke chapter 20 verse 20 says this. I'll read it to you. Luke 20:20 for those of you taking notes. "So they watched Him and sent spies who pretended to have righteousness that they might seize Him in His words in order to deliver Him to the powers and authorities of the government." You see, this is the same people, these Jewish religious leaders. They wanted to trap Jesus in His words. Luke chapter 20, it's a beautiful story, and he goes on and they try to trap Jesus Christ, but He's so wise. And He just blows away all their arguments. It's beautiful for those of you that street witness and those of you that share your faith and defend your faith. If you read there, you'll see the powerful wisdom that Jesus used just by using the Word of God. And so their motive is to trap. We ask ourselves, well, why didn't Jesus just say, "I am the Christ"? Well, I think He did a pretty good job there at the feast. Back there in chapter 7, when they're praying, "Messiah, come," and He stands up and says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to Me and drink." Jesus Christ talked about being the Messiah to His disciples there in John chapter 1, as Nathanael said that he believes that He's the Son of God and the King of the Jews. He believes He's the Messiah. there in John chapter 1. We also find in John chapter 4, I believe verse 26, where the woman at the well asked Jesus, who is the Messiah? And he says, it is he who is speaking with you, or it is I. And we find that Jesus, though, is only declaring his messiahship to personal people. He's not openly saying, I am the Messiah. Now, the works that he is doing is definitely declaring that he's the Messiah, the things that he's doing. And we ask, why didn't Jesus just say, I'm the Messiah? Because they were trying to trap him. We find in Mark chapter 14, in the latter part there of Mark chapter 14, at about verse, for those of you taking notes, verse 61, and then Mark chapter 15, verse 2, that as he's there before the court, Mark chapter 14, verse 61, he's there and he's on trial, and they say, are you the Christ, the Son of God? And he says, it is as you've said. And you see, we find there in Mark chapter 15, verse 2, how Jesus Christ goes on to declare, as the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees brought him to Pilate, the governor, Pilate asked him, is this true that you say you're the king of the Jews? You see, the reason that they brought him and trapped him in his words, the final reason that they put him in front of the governor was because he was proclaiming to be the king, the Messiah. And that means that he was proclaiming in authority over the government. And that's the way they were trying to trap him. Therefore, he was not going to say, I am the Christ. But he says it in so many words, clear as day. And they know it. That's why they're surrounding him. And we'll see, they get a little mad. And they pick up stones in a minute. Jesus answered, I told you, and you did not believe. He told them many of times. John chapter 5, verse 27 and verse 46, he says, you believe in Moses. Well, Moses wrote about me, wrote about the Messiah. That's who Moses wrote. And these guys are very studied. They know exactly what he's talking about. There in John chapter 8, verse 56 through verse 58, there's when he says, I'm the great I am. They picked up stones there. They knew exactly what he was talking about. And so he says, I told you and you did not believe me. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I have said to you. Now he's saying the works that I do, they bear witness of me. You see, I'll turn there. In Isaiah chapter 35, verse 5, it says, speaking of the Messiah, I'll jump up one line into verse 4. It says, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be understood, and the lame shall leap like deer, and the tongue of the mute shall sing. You see, speaking of the Messiah, now Jesus Christ is fulfilling all of these things. So when John the Baptist was in prison, and John the Baptist's disciples came to Jesus Christ, and they asked him, are you the one, or should we look for another? And he told them, look at all the things I've been doing, go tell John what I have done. You see, no question about it that Jesus was proclaiming that he was the Messiah by the works that he was doing and by the things that he was saying, by the works and the words and the deeds that he was performing. He was to heal the lame. Well, there in chapter 5, they wanted to stone him because he healed a man on the Sabbath, a lame man. We just saw that Jesus Christ brought light, brought sight to the blind. And so Jesus' works are declaring it. But in verse 26, he says, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I have told you. The reason people don't believe is because they are not one of Christ's children. And remember, we're 3 months later and he's referring back to the sermon he left off with these men with. And John is tying it all together so powerfully. Why do people not believe? People don't believe because they are not born again, because they are not his sheep. You will try to convince somebody by theology, debating with them, and you come up empty almost every time. Let me tell you how to win somebody to the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't stop preaching the gospel to them. And don't stop praying for them. Don't stop serving them. And don't stop being a witness, not by your words so much, but by your deeds that you do. You guys, us as Christians, We are writing a gospel, a chapter each day, by the deeds that we do and by the words that we say. Men read what we write, whether faithful or true. Just what is the gospel according to you? That quote is so powerful and so real. Oh, men read what we write by our actions and the deeds and the words that we say. Just what is the gospel according to Trent to the world outside? For we speak with one side of our mouth. It's all about Jesus and He loves you. He's a servant and He cares for you. He laid His life down for you. You've got to understand He became a man. He was God incarnate and He died on the cross. Jesus says we're to follow His example. You guys, what we need to do in our lifestyle evangelism, I would call it, is that's what it should be, a lifestyle. Not a preaching on Saturday night on the streets or Friday night or whatever night or at work, but a lifestyle. Preaching and serving and loving and caring. People are only going to come to the Lord as Jesus says, no one comes unto me unless the Father draws them. And the Father will use you to draw them in a sense. He uses the Holy Spirit who will Himself draw them to Jesus Christ. But He'll use you as the light of the world. As men will see that gospel you're writing. They'll see that radical transformation in your life. They will see that radical power that you possess. That love that cares nothing for yourself but for others. And they don't see it anywhere else because the world does not have this kind of a love. And that love will only come from one place. The fruit of the Holy Spirit. What we need as believers is a heart and a life that's humble and broken before the Lord God Almighty. That somebody that would confess there is no good thing dwelling in me and go beyond confessing it. You see, it's right beyond the door of confession. As you walk through that door and as you really act upon it, nothing good dwells in me. Therefore, the Holy Spirit now dwells in me and I need Him to do everything. I need Him to control me, to move me, to strengthen me, and give me the power to love. For I have no agape love in me, but the fruit of the Spirit is agape love. What is love? Love is totally the agape love that we're speaking of. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Selfless. It's contrary to me. What we need as a church today is simply surrender to the power, the strength, of the Holy Spirit of the living God, which dwells in each one of us. If you're a child of God tonight, you are so blessed. We have all the power. I sure hope you were here last Sunday, because I know what Easy taught. I didn't hear the service, but I sure know what's in that text. And I know my brother Easy, and he didn't beat around the bush. You have the divine nature, my friends. You have the divine nature. We are so blessed. We have the ability to hear the voice of the Lord as we study His Word. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. You see, we have that ability, but not in ourselves, not in my own ability, but in the ability and quality of the Holy Spirit living and abiding in me, taking up residence in my heart. Oh, I pray that that's the kind of life you live. I promise you. If you live a life like that, just trusting and depending on the power of the living God, you are going to experience the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Oh, God is searching to and fro to find anybody's heart that would say, oh Lord, please fill me and use me. Anybody's heart that would be totally loyal to be trusting in the Lord, to holding on to Him. Those of you that see Christians and you say, how do they do it? I don't even think they sin. We know they do, but they're just so on fire and they just have this love that's just going and splashing and flowing and you never see them get in the flesh and you say, how do they do it? I want to know. They're just surrendered to the Lord. They can't do it. That's what they've realized. That's brokenness and humility. Humility is not this. It's not, I don't know if I can do that. I don't think I can. I'm not that gifted. And Don't do that for me. Let me serve you. No. See, that's false humility. Humility is saying, oh God Almighty, I have nothing to offer you. Thank you for your free grace and the gift of grace. Thank you for the power of your Holy Spirit. And now by faith, I grab onto it. Yeah, what do you got for me, Lord? Let's go. You see, humility is like that. John the Baptist was declared to be one of the most humblest men around. He said, I receive nothing unless it is given to me by my Father in heaven. You can receive nothing. He says, let me decrease and let him increase. That was the key. But I find John the Baptist not looking so false with this false humility. Brood of vipers. I mean, we would come up and say, you're prideful. He wasn't this humble little gentle man, as we would put it, this little meek, just weak thing out there in the wilderness. He was a man that had locusts and wild honey. He had camel's hair for clothes, and he was preaching the gospel, no compromise, and he was telling people like it is. But he was considered one of the most humblest guy I've ever seen. If I take his example, I will so know the Lord. See, he knew that he needed the power of the Most High. Are you one of his sheep tonight? If you are, humble yourself before God Almighty. That's all you need. Humble is just, I confess, I'm a sinner. God, I need you. Every thought I think, it's wicked. Oh, God, help me. And not condemning yourself. That's what the gospel's all about. There is no condemnation, but moving out in the power that God has for you. Walking with him, just loving him and serving him, because what he did at Calvary, receiving his grace. If you're a person that's going to walk in condemnation and false humility, even with God himself, oh, I don't deserve to. I can't witness. I did that today. And no, just Lord, forgive me. God, help me. I see my need for you even deeper. Every thought I think is wicked. Everything I do, I feel like sin. Oh, God, help me. That's a heart that's surrendered. That's a heart that God's going to use. Now, at that point, you're taking the gospel, the blood of Jesus upon your own life. You're making things personable. And you're bringing them into your own heart, not your mind. And you're moving out saying, Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. And you can't stop me. I'm going to love him and I'm going to serve him. And you're going to be compelled by the agape love of Christ. You're not going to be compelled by your own works and efforts. Jesus is saying, they don't believe because they're not my sheep. Are you a sheep? Are you one of them? Jesus Christ has a few words for his sheep. Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hands. Oh, how beautiful what the Lord has for us. Let's think about that for a minute. Are you a child of living God tonight? Have you been born again of your sins? I don't care what you think. I don't care what your mind tells you. I don't care what kind of thoughts you're thinking right now. I want to tell you what the Lord Jesus Christ says about you. He says, my sheep hear my voice. We're going to find a few right here. We're going to find some parallels. As we find right now, my sheep hear my voice and I know them. My sheep hear my voice. The evidence of hearing his voice is he knows you. You see, we talked about the shepherd 2 weeks ago, how he would call out in the midst of a flock of sheep, many flocks in a big herd. He would call out and his own personal sheep would hear his voice. None of the other ones would. They would pop their heads out and they would come running to their shepherd. You see, that's exactly what he's saying. You say, I don't hear God's voice. You read God's word. You get convicted, you heard his voice. I don't want to hear that kind of a voice. That's so much how it is. We don't want to hear that kind. Oh, that's not God, that's the devil. He's trying to hurt me. Oh no, that's your Father. He's trying to grow you up. He can't speak to you goodness until he takes care of that which is hindering you from walking in that goodness, which usually is yourself. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life. Notice that. They follow him. And what does he do? As they follow him, he gives them eternal life. You guys know that we have eternal life. If you follow the Lord Jesus, he says, I am the light of the world. If anyone would follow me, he shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of everlasting life. This is an eternal life. Now we get down here to the point of, can you lose your salvation? And the whole doctrinal debate about it. I'm not here to discuss the doctrinal debates about it. You can read commentaries all day until you die. You can figure that out. One thing I do know is that if you've got eternal life, there is no way you're going to lose it. There's no way. Listen, if you're a follower of the Lord Jesus, truly converted in your heart, how are you going to lose it? Look what the next phrase says. And they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. I want to show you the third parallel we have here. They shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Why? Because they have eternal life. The word never here, in the Greek language, it's proper to have the double negatives. Now, I have a problem with double negatives in the English language. I'm saying them all the time. In fact, I had a friend when I was a young believer. His name was Ray, and he was an English major, and he would rebuke me all day for my double negatives. I never even knew what one was until he told me. He says, man, that's another double negative. I'm like, what are you talking about? I'm just... But here it's a double negative. It's a never, ever. They shall never, ever, ever perish in the Greek. There is no possible way that my sheep who follow me and have eternal life can ever perish. That brings so much security to my heart. Let me tell you. You say, well, what about those? I saw a guy like this and he backslid and he's back in the world and he's seven times worse. Is he saved? Well, the Bible says if you commit these certain sins, you shall not inherit the kingdom of God. That's what the Bible says. But I once walked with God. But you say that you can never perish and you can't lose your salvation. But the Bible says that if you live in fornication, adultery, murders, covetousness, if you live in drunkenness and partying, you shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 through 20. Read it. You see, it doesn't matter what you used to do. It matters what you are doing. It all comes back to the parable of the sower that Jesus talked about. He says that they come and they've got joy. Oh, praise the Lord. And they're just so excited about the Lord. And the root is just under rocky soil. And it comes up and the sun hits it and it withers away. And Jesus goes on to explain that parable. And he says it's those that have joy. They have no depth. They have no root. And the cares and riches and pleasures of this life choke them out or wither them up. You see, Jesus declares there, and he talks about four different kinds of soils that the seed goes into, and only one kind produces fruit. My friends, what we need in the church today is disciples of Jesus Christ. Man, if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, you don't want the world. Maybe the world will tug upon you and pull you, but you are so miserable when you're in the world, you can only run back to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're a person that's struggling, and if you've done sin in the past, and you think you just can't make it, and you just think, man, God can't forgive me, I want to tell you, if you're his sheep and you're hearing his voice right now, if he's saying, I love you and care for you, and I'm calling you back tonight, I want to tell you that you can never, ever perish. And he's got you in his hand, and nobody's going to take you out. That's not the devil, that's not anybody. Look what it says in Romans chapter 8. I'll read it to you. Romans chapter 8, verse 27. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. for I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor heights, nor depths, nor any other created thing is able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Oh, no, never. Nothing can separate you. Are you in Christ? People say, well, in this debate of losing your salvation and you can't lose it, people say this. Well, what if I want to jump out of his hand? I've got my free will, don't I? Well, the Bible says when you come to the Lord Jesus, you give up your free will and become a bondservant. And anyways, I'd like to know how somebody's going to jump out of his hand when he's got the whole universe in his hand. It's a pretty long jump. Totally impossible. And if that isn't good enough for my security in Jesus Christ, and let me tell you, what does all this mean practically today? For me as a believer in Jesus Christ, what it means is, man, he loves me. And though I fall and stumble, nothing can separate me, and I'm in his hand the whole time. And he's just picking me back up. He's my Father, and he loves me. No sin, nothing present nor things to come can ever separate me from the love of Christ. Not the devil himself can come in this room tonight and manifest himself to me. He cannot touch me nor separate me from the love of Christ, which is in God, in Christ Jesus, my Lord. Why? Because the blood of Jesus Christ is in full protection of my life, and he has no part in me or has no part with me. No devil can demon possess any believer in Jesus Christ. Heresy completely. You can throw that one out the window. Forget it. 1 John declares to us, with God. This means I can know him and love him, and though I fall, his grace is picking me back up and his love is compelling me for good works. This means, no, I'm not going to say, well, I'm saved, cool, I'm going to party, can never lose it. No, you're not saved, and you never were. That's not a converted heart. My heart doesn't say that. My heart says, after I see his love and my security in him as a believer, my heart says, oh, Jesus, I want to follow you and serve you the rest of my life. Though I was blind, now I'm see. Like the blind man, I'm willing to be cast out of all religious system just to fall in the arms of Jesus Christ, as we saw there in John chapter 9. Nothing can separate you. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Wow, exactly. We've got it here. I'm in Jesus' hand. Now he says, my Father is greater than all because the Father is in eternity. Jesus Christ laid aside much of his abilities and much of who he was to become a man. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 and 6 declares to us how Jesus Christ emptied himself to become a human, that he could die for me and you. And right now, at this time, positionally, God the Father is greater than Jesus Christ. He submitted 100%. We notice as we go all the way through the gospel here, Jesus says, I speak nothing but what my Father tells me. I do this in the authority of my Father. He's showing us the perfect example. Jesus Christ was 100% human, and he walked the earth, though he was 100% God. He walked this earth in his humanity to prove to me and you that it can be done, and he can sympathize with all of our weaknesses. For yes, he's been tempted as we are, yet without sin. The Father's given them to him. All that the Father gives to me shall come to me. And the ones who come to me, I will in no way cast out. John chapter 6, verse 37. There is no way he's going to cast you out. And you're in the Father's hand who is greater. Now coming back to the scenario of, well, what if I want to jump out of his hand? You got Jesus' hand, you're in it. You got the Father's hand, you're in it. Where are you going to go? They enclose you. Where are you going to go? You're just going to hit the Father's hand, and by his love, he's going to scoop you up, put you back where you belong, and love you some more. That's his grace. That is so ridiculous. You cannot be born again and be unborn. It's impossible because it's everlasting life. I love it. I emphasize it because it's so powerful in my walk. You guys, I don't care what happens. I don't care what happens in this world. I don't care if all of you guys forsake me. I don't care if I fall and become a miserable wretch and fall into deep, wicked sin. My Father will never let go of me. I will always have chance of repentance, and I always will have the ability to stand back up and to walk with God again. There's been many men in this world that have been mightily used of God and have fallen flat on their face, and I see them today as God has raised them back up, and his mercy is so evident in that human being. I don't care, though all forsake me, he will not, for I will never forsake you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Even when Jesus left this earth physically, he left me with the deposit of himself in the person of the Holy Spirit to indwell my very being. This gives me desire. This gives me the ability to have a heart of endurance, to move forward in trials and tribulations. Nothing can separate me. Though the world tries all day, it can't. I know it. I'm more than a conqueror through him who loves me. Now, verse 30, Jesus says, I and my Father are one. And you notice the word my is in italics once more. And so it would really say, I and Father are one, or I and the Father are one. Jesus here is proclaiming perfect deity. I and the Father are one. We're one in essence. We're one in being. We are one. There's the Trinity, which is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which is the three personalities of the one Godhead. Jesus in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, says he's the express personality of the Father. Here in John chapter 1, verse 18, it says that no one has seen God at any time, but Jesus Christ, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared the Father's nature, the Father's person, the Father's feelings, and how the Father would manifest himself to us in the perfect person of Jesus Christ, though he is one with him perfectly. We say, I don't understand how he can be 100% God and 100% human. Well, he's God and he can do those things. You guys, it's powerful to me that the living God became a man. He left all that he had in eternity and he came to die for me and you. There's a beautiful analogy. God comes up to you one day. He comes up to me, he says, Trent, I'm there in heaven with him, dwelling in eternity in my glorified body, having a great time. He says, Trent, I've got a little mission for you. Do anything, Lord. I'll do anything for you. Send me anywhere. I'm yours. I'm your servant. I'm your ambassador. I owe you all that I have. Whatever you want me to do, Lord, I'll do it. He says, Trent, and he pulls me out into the middle of the galaxies, and he shows me this little miserable planet. And he says, Trent, I need you to go down to that planet. I have a mission for you to do. I go, down there? You know, away from heaven? The angels? You, Father? I have to go there? Only if you want to, Trent. I'll do it. Whatever you want, Lord. I know that it's your will. It would be the best for me. He says, a few little stipulations. You see, dogs dwell that planet down there. They live down there. And as I send you down there, you have to become like them. You have to become a dog. Now, a dog? I got to get a glorified body, now I got to become a dog? He says, yeah, and you got to become a poodle. A poodle, Lord. Come on. He says, that's not all. But they're going to rip you to shreds when you get down there. They're going to sink their teeth into you and they are going to rip you to shreds. There's going to be pit bulls at your door. There's going to be Rottweilers looking you down in the face. And they are going to kill you, Trent. Kill me? Why am I going? He says, don't worry, though. I'll bring you back to life. And by doing this, you're going to be able to save many of them, bring them up here with us. But there's one thing. You got to remain that poodle for eternity. For eternity, you have to be a poodle. That's exactly what Jesus Christ did. He became a man and he now lives for eternity as a lamb which was slain. He now lives for eternity. You guys, he didn't just come and jump on down to the world and just was a man already. Just walked the earth and went to the cross and oh, a few nails hurt him, but he was God and it was okay and he rose again on the third day. No way. He and the Father were one and are one. But he laid aside all that he had, all the wealth and riches that he had, that blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly place in Christ Jesus. In order for me to be in Christ Jesus, he had to become a man and go to the cross and die for me. He loves me. He had to bear on that cross, no, not pain of blood dripping, not the pain of physical agony, but he had to experience the pain of being separated from his Father, who he lived for in eternity and who he was very one with. He was separated from him as he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And at that very point, he had to suffer the wrath of the living God. He had to appease God's wrath for me and you, for we've been justified freely by his blood, and we have grace, and we have received adoption through the blood of Jesus Christ. And as he there was separated, he went into the grave and he spent time there receiving the punishment that I deserved upon his own life, perfect and sinless, never did anything wrong, living in eternity. He did it all because he loves you. And do you think that anybody's going to snatch you out of his hand? No way. And he proved it to me when he rose again on the third day and he ascended to the right hand of God the Father. And he's now there making intercession for me. He is one perfectly with the Father. He loves me and he cares for me. And I've got perfect security in him. And I'm so glad that he's deity. He is my God whom I love and serve. They're like Thomas said, oh my God and my Lord, as he grabbed him and worshiped him. That's who Jesus Christ is. That's what the Bible says. What is he to you? Look what these guys did. He tells them this, everything I've told you, this is what he was saying. Then they took up stones again to stone him. You mean after all that he's done and laid aside, they were blind because they weren't as sheep. And in the Greek, it infers here that they're running around picking up stones. Literally, at this point. Now they're picking up stones, okay? And they've got stones in their hands as they've surrounded him, picking up stones. Jesus answered, "Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me?" The Jews answered and said, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you being a man make yourself to be God." They're going to stone him because they knew exactly what he was talking about. What did Jesus Christ go to the cross for? You can tell all the cults this. You can tell everybody that doesn't believe in the deity of Christ. Jesus didn't say it. His enemies did. Because he claimed to be God in the flesh. He being a man made himself equal with God. And that's exactly what the Bible declares. Romans chapter 9, verse 5 declares that he's the eternal blessed God. Titus chapter 2, verse 13 says, "Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearance of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says, "God was manifested in the flesh." You see, Jesus Christ was exactly what they're saying, and that's the reason they wanted to put him on the cross, or that's the reason they wanted to kill him. And at this point, they were trying to stone Jesus Christ for what he did for me and you. They were blind. Because by Levitical law, in Leviticus chapter 24, verse 16, it says, "For blasphemy you may be stoned." Now, Jesus is going to rip out their argument. Verse 34, Jesus answered, "Is it not written in your law, 'I say, you are gods'? If he calls them gods, to whom the word of God came, and the scriptures cannot be broken." I want you to notice that point coming from the words of Christ. The scriptures who cannot be broken, speaking of the Old Testament, it is verified and validated for me and you today right here. "Do you say of him who the Father sanctifies and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming'? Because I say, I am the Son of God." What are you talking about? Now here, Jesus Christ is talking about, out of Psalms chapter 82, God is rebuking the judges of his nation, those that stand in judgment for the people, like a judge today. But he uses the word there, gods, Elohim. The same word is used in Leviticus chapter 22, verse 5 and 6, Exodus chapter 22, verse 5 and 6, and in Exodus chapter 21, where he sets up judges over the nation to judge matters that people get into trouble with. And what they are is representing God, and there the same word Elohim is used, where it's speaking of judges, and there in Psalms 82, where it's speaking of judges, is the same thing. And God, if you would read that Psalm 82, when you go home, it's only six verses, it's speaking of God condemning them for not being fair as judges. And he calls them gods there. Now what Jesus is saying is using that one word gods that's there in Psalms 82, and he's quoting that and building a case on it, saying that you, in the Old Testament, God has declared that these men were gods, and you're going to stone me because all I've said, I was the Son of God, which he was the Son of God. So what he's doing is he's using this argument to defeat their argument, and they stand there with no words to say. They're blown away. Now, many people might get confused in this scripture, and it is not saying in any way that we are gods. But that word in the Old Testament is, if you go back there and study it, it's just speaking of people in judgment. But notice how Jesus uses the word of God to destroy the religious system, as he did over there in Luke chapter 20, if you would look at it later. Verse 36, "Do you say of him whom the Father has sanctified, set apart, and sent into the world, that you are blaspheming because you say, 'I am the Son of God'? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in the Father." So he didn't deny his deity at all. He just said it again. "You don't believe me. Well, you don't believe me because you're not of my sheep. But you don't believe me. Believe the works. Look at it. It's a miracle. I'm the Messiah, he's saying, but he's not saying it clearly so they can't bring a case against him saying that he's trying to overthrow the Roman government so they can put him on the cross because it wasn't his time, or that they could stone him because it was prophesied of Jesus Christ in Psalm 22 that he would not be stoned, but that he would be hung on a cross before crucifixion was ever even invented. That's kind of interesting. Maybe the Word of God is prophetic. So he's saying, if you don't believe me because of the works that I've done. The works that I'm doing. The works of the Messiah, as we read out of Isaiah. That's the work that Christ is doing here. Notice God the Father has sanctified him, set him apart for a work, and he sent him into the world to save sinners, like we've talked about previously. The latter part of verse 38, it says, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. We may know. We may know it personally. We may know it powerfully that God is in Jesus Christ. God the Father is in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ is in him. You say, how are they one, Trent? Well, it's kind of like when Paul in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians talks about those that are watering, some sow the seed, some water, but God causes the increase. He says they are both one. Now, they're separate people, but they have one purpose and one work they're doing. As Jesus Christ in John chapter 17, I'm sure you guys heard it last Thursday, prayed to the Father that we would be one as the Trinity is one. Powerful. That's so intimate. That's what God is saying. Therefore, they sought again, and in chapter 7, verse 30 and verse 34, chapter 7, verse 30 and 34 is where they sought to seize him once more. And so he says again, to seize him, but he escaped out of their hands. Now they dropped the rocks that they were going to stone him with that they picked up, and they sought to seize him. They were proven wrong. They couldn't stone him. He wasn't blaspheming. He proved his point by the scriptures. They dropped their stones and now they're going to try to seize him. And I don't know how he escaped, but he sure did because it wasn't his hour. Do you know God is so sovereign? If it's not his hour, you won't be touched. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at the first. And there he stayed. Then many came to him and said, John performed no sign, but all things that John spoke about this man were true, and many believed in him there. Jesus Christ pulls away at this point from public ministry and goes out to the wilderness. It's about December right now, and he's probably going to be out there until about April. So he pulls away for 4 or 5 months. Notice one thing. As he pulled away, his sheep were hearing his voice, for many came out and believed in him. Notice what they said to him. John performed no sign. And I'll close with this. I know it's been a long night and it's been hot, and I appreciate your patience. The text is so rich. What can we do? John performed no sign. No signs and wonders. Nothing powerful. Nothing special. In fact, all he did is that what I see in Scripture is rebuke. He just rebukes. He corrects and he proclaims and makes straight the way of the Lord. He didn't have one sign. But what did they remember about John, who was long dead about 2 years previously to this point? What did they remember about John the Baptist? Everything he said was true. They saw it fulfilled. Will we be people? Maybe you'll never perform a sign. Maybe you'll never do something special and big and wonderful. But will you be a person, individually, that will speak the truth in love? And that people will see the truth coming together through your life and through your mouth, even when you're dead and in the grave. As they apply that truth and act upon that truth, they find the powerful, resurrected Christ. I've had many people talk to me as I've counseled in my ministry and as I've talked to them. has come back to me and said, man, what you said at work, and I'm seeing a brand new person. Because I don't have anything in me, but I got the truth. Will you seek the Lord? Will you be a person that will study to show yourself approved, that you could rightly divide the word of truth? Will we be those kind of people that will have an answer for every man that asks us for the hope that is within us with meekness and gentleness? You guys, when I know my security of my Lord, when I know what He did for me at Calvary and how much He loves me and how greatly He has blessed me, it causes me to want to know the truth. Will you be a people that will open God's Word and forget about signs and wonders and study long and study hard and pray on through the night and pray and seek the Lord and be a person of spiritual life? I promise you, though you'll never do a sign maybe, never a wonder, you'll speak the truth and many will remember. And what does it say? Let's close with the last verse. And many believed on Him there. John was dead. Will they believe on Him because the Word and the Gospel of Truth, which it's called, that brings salvation? Will you be a person that will speak it, and even when you're dead, it will still have effect? Because though you're dead, the Word of God abides forever. The Word of God is living and powerful. You guys, it's all about planting seeds. Those of you on the street witnessing teams, those of you that need to get on them, that God's calling you to, you need to step out, you need to spread the truth. We need as a body, as the church of God, to spread forth and bring forth the truth of the living God with no compromise. Just tell people the truth, no matter what they think or no matter what they say. In the Proverbs it says, he who rebukes a man will find more favor afterwards than him who flatters with the tongue. You might have to tell truth that hurts people. But the Proverbs say, and I've experienced it personally, that he who tells the truth, even when it comes down to a rebuke, just do it with gentleness and love and care for their soul with the compassion of Christ. And you can't do it unless you've been with him. You need his grace. You need his mercy to flow out of you. But after you rebuke a man, and they get mad at you. I've had people get so mad at me, they want to punch me. I was sometimes scared I was going to get punched. I was ready to duck at any moment. All I was doing, I was trying my hardest. I just got to tell you, this is the truth. If you do not repent, you will perish. The Bible says, and I will tell it to all of you tonight, for those of you that aren't a Christian, if you do not repent of your sins and turn to the Lord Jesus, the Bible declares you will have your eternal habitation in the lake of everlasting fire. You will burn in hell forever and you will not die, though it's called the second death. You won't die spiritually. You will be tormented day and night, the Bible says. That is truth. Now, that's something I don't like sharing with people because people get mad at me. Truth brings forth a decision. Tonight, you're left with a decision. As I've spoken forth the truth, you can't say, I'm in the middle area, I'm thinking about it. Either you're for Christ or against me. He says, either you're for me or against me. That's the truth. Now speak it, and afterwards you might find favor with people. Because you see, when people apply the truth in their life, it converts their soul. Christians and non-Christians, it's converting continually my soul. James, it says it's saving my soul and sanctification process. It's continually converting my soul. And they come up to me afterwards, totally on fire for the Lord. They've met Jesus personally, and they say, thank you so much. Now, many times, I wish I would have spoke the truth when I said, I better not say it. They'll get mad. Be people that will speak the truth in love. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ tonight, we're here for you. We care about you. We love you. There's a prayer room off to my right, to your left. The door right over there, it says prayer on it. That's the place that you go and say, I want the Lord Jesus and somebody will answer your questions as much as they can. Declare the truth to you, and if you want to repent of your sins, and it's just a prayer to God, but it's a heart cry saying, I need you, Lord Jesus, because I'm going to perish in hell without you. If you would be one of those tonight that would say yes to that call, that door is open for you. Go through the door, and you'll see and meet the Lord. I won't tell you it's easy. I won't tell you it's really fun. I'll tell you there's times that are beautiful and fun, but I want to tell you, especially as you become a new Christian in the Lord Jesus, there is hurting things. There is times of struggles and trials as you're breaking off your old life and you're becoming new in Christ Jesus. Some will say it's peace, joy, and happiness. Come on in. That's not how it is. The Lord Jesus Christ, though, has joy for you when there shouldn't be any. It's an inner peace. It's an inner joy. It's an inner happiness. I don't care what's going on. I'm in His hand. That's the joy I'm talking about. If you want to get born again and saved from the wrath of God, I encourage you strongly. I exhort you firmly to repent of your sins and to come to the Lord Jesus. For those of you tonight that are believers in Christ Jesus, man, you're in His hand. Realize it. Just fall back and worship Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your grace and Your mercy. We ask that You would fill us with Your Spirit, and we pray that You would save souls tonight, O God. We pray right now, Lord, as we enter into our few songs of worship, God, for those that have to leave, I pray You'd be with them and You would comfort them. We pray You would bless, Lord, this church, Lord, spiritually, financially, God. You would bless this church, God, with people that love You and love others. We pray You'd bless this church with the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, that He would live and dwell in our very beings with life and have total residence in our hearts, that He would have full reign of our lives. We pray in Jesus' name that Your Holy Spirit would move mightily and powerfully. We love You, Lord. We thank You, Lord. And we ask that You now would speak to us in such a beautiful way. Save those who don't know You. In Jesus' precious name, amen.